Lord Jesus, we cannot thank you enough for the demonstration of love that you have shown us upon the cross. Lord, you were willing to undergo so much for us. And I pray that you would enlarge our view of who you are. You would broaden the depth of our appreciation, of our awe and wonder of your grace towards us. And might our worship for you flourish to a greater degree as we understand to a more fuller extent your love, your grace, your mercy, and the sacrifice that you've shown us. We pray that you would open up our hearts and you would help us to give our full attention to what the scripture declares this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think we can all agree that the depth of a person's love is never more clearly seen than in one's willingness to sacrifice on another's behalf. And the more readily that we can recognize another person's sacrifice that's been made for us on our behalf, the greater our appreciation and our love for that person is going to be. And that is why a son or a daughter's love for their parents typically grows over time. It grows over time because they can see more clearly the types of sacrifices that their parents made for them. An infant does not have the capacity to understand all the sacrifices that their parents are making for them, do they? You know, when a baby is crying at the top of their lungs at 2 a.m, they have no idea how much sleep mom is giving up just to meet their need. And when dad gets off work and comes home to a sick family and they're all throwing up and he's got to clean up stomach contents through the night and then get up the next day and go to work so that he can make sure that food is put on the table, the kids don't understand the love and sacrifice that is being made there for them. But if you take that same small child 20 plus years down the road, and now they're all grown up and married with a new child of their own in the home, I guarantee you that that now grown child has a deeper appreciation, a deeper love and respect and awe for their parents and their love and sacrifices that they made for them, because they can see it more clearly. And as we examine the sacrifice of Jesus this morning, I pray that we would all walk away with a deeper appreciation and love and awe for Christ because of the excruciating love that was poured out for us upon the cross. It is a sacrifice that is greater in extent than any single person has ever made in the history of the planet, and he did that for you and for me. The extent of God's love to rescue you and to save a lost and dying world is never more clearly seen than when one gazes upon Jesus on the cross. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, and we will pick up in verse 26. Pontius Pilate has already decided to appease the crowd. He wants to satisfy them, and so he has released Barabbas, a notorious criminal, and he's handed over Jesus so that he could be flogged and then crucified. Verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Now, the praetorium was a justice hall that was connected to Pontius Pilate's palace. And it derives its name from a high-ranking Roman magistrate called a praetor. A praetorium was the principal location where justice was to be administered. And if we had praetoriums in the USA today, we would call them a courthouse or a hall of justice. That's what we would refer to it as. It's ironic that this place, which was designed to uphold righteousness and serve justice, is now being used in the most perverse and twisted fashion by men. Man was not serving justice that day, and nor were they upholding righteousness, for they were disposing of Jesus Christ, who is the only true and righteous one. Man had flipped justice and righteousness upon its head when Jesus went on trial. Unrighteousness had been released, and Jesus, the only righteous one, has now been delivered over and condemned to be punished. Thankfully, justice was served that day, and righteousness was upheld that day, not because of anything that man did, but because of God and what he did. Justice and righteousness was upheld because of God's gracious judicial decree towards our sin. What an amazing thing. True righteousness, a true righteousness which man could never uphold, was about to be upheld by Christ himself. And a justice, a penalty which we could never pay, was about to be dished out upon God's only Son, so that whosoever believes might be made righteous in him. Jesus loves us so much that he would endure all the torture, all the abuse, all the mockery, all the shame and scorn for you and for me, so that we wouldn't have to face up to it. Jesus took all of that on our behalf. Notice that in verse 27, it says the whole garrison gathered around him. A garrison referred to the entire body of troops that was stationed at a given place. Typically, you would only need a few soldiers to handle just one prisoner, but not upon this day. The whole garrison surrounded Jesus. The garrison was not there because they feared the people. All the people at this point in time had called publicly for Jesus' crucifixion. And neither was the garrison there because they feared Jesus. The only reason the entire garrison gathered around him that day was simply to beat him and to mock him. They wanted to mock the one who claimed to be the king of the Jews. In their mind, Jesus was a feeble and worthless Jewish king. He was nothing to be compared to their great Caesar. Jesus was scourged while he was in the praetorium. And not many details are given in the scripture about what was involved with scourging or flogging, but everyone who lived under Rome's authority during the first century knew exactly what took place when a person was scourged. More detail and more space is given in the gospel accounts to what people wouldn't know in the first century, which is the extent of the soldiers' mockery and how Jesus endured their mockery so that you and I could be freed of our sin. We don't live under first century Rome. We don't live under their authority. So if you don't know what took place during a Roman scourging, it involved an instrument called a flagellum. A flagellum consisted of a single handle with several long leather straps attached to it, and small pieces of broken bone and metal were attached to the ends of those straps. And those bony fragments, when they were whipped against someone's back, would dig in. And when the whip hit their back and it was yanked back, literally pieces of their flesh would be ripped and torn away, only to be struck again and again. And again, a person would suffer extreme blood loss during a scourging, sometimes to the point of unconsciousness and even death. The number of blows is not recorded for us in Scripture either, but Jewish law had set the number to max out at 40, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 2 and 3, the scripture says, "Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight." Now understand that when this law was written, when this law was given in the Torah, the Israelites were not using Roman flagellums. It was most likely a clean, straight, wooden rod. And notice that it speaks of a brother being humiliated in their sight, not beaten to death in their sight. It was completely different. But because of this law, and because the Jews were big time there in Judea under Roman authority, most people believe that Jesus received 39 stripes, since the Jews had adopted a practice of only administering 39 lashes, lest they miscount and break God's law by delivering more than 40 blows. See, the thing was, is like, well, we can max out at 40, but what if, you know, we did 40, but we miscounted, we give 41, then we would break God's law. So they reduced it to 39. Jesus would have been in massive pain, having just been beaten as a common criminal. And remember, Jesus has already been up all night. If you're familiar with Matthew and the Gospels, you know that Jesus got together and had Passover with his disciples. And then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was up all night in prayer, and the disciples were dozing off, and he sweat great drops of blood. And then after that, he was betrayed by Judas, and he was taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, and he was beaten there. Now he's been put on trial, and he's been beaten even more. Just to add insult to injury, the soldiers go on to cruelly mock Jesus. Verse 28, "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on his head." The robe that they had placed upon Jesus was a dark scarlet, purpley looking robe. In fact, the Gospel of Mark says that the robe was purple. In Mark 15:17, it says, "And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head." And you should know that there's no contradiction here in God's word. Dark scarlet and dark purple are very similar in color. And you can see those similarities in a dark reddish rose. Have you ever seen a rose that's so dark red? You look at it and you go, "Oh, that's kind of purple too." And in fact, if you want to do an experiment at home, and I've done this too, you can Google the words "dark scarlet" and click on the images button, and you're going to go, that totally looks dark red, kind of scarlet, and it kind of looks purple. You'll see, it really just depends on the person calling it, if they're going to say purple or scarlet. During the first century, it was only royalty, the very wealthy, who wore this type of dark purple, scarlet colored material. So that when the soldiers placed this robe on Jesus, they were mocking Jesus as a powerless king. They were mocking Jesus as a weak king who could easily be defeated and conquered. No one in their right mind would strip down a king, because the king possessed authority to call for the death penalty if they wished. So if you strip down a king, a person whom you believe to be a king, who had real authority, then you'd be inviting the death penalty to fall upon your own head. And that's what we deserve, right? We We all deserve death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Our sin is what stripped Jesus down that day. And he's the living King of the universe. And thankfully, he offers us life and not death when we turn to him by faith. We deserve death. I mean, we have stripped the King of the universe down with our sin, and we deserve the death penalty, and he has the power to execute it, and yet he extends to us grace this morning. The Roman soldiers do not believe that Jesus carries any authority or power. They're completely unaware that they're standing before the Creator of heaven and earth. They're standing before the eternal King of the universe, who has more power and more authority in a single breath than any Caesar has even dared to dream of possessing. That's who they're standing before. You'll remember that it was Jesus who spoke to the storm with a word, and the storm ceased, and the waves ceased immediately. Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Jesus has authority. He has great authority, great power. These soldiers have no idea who they are dealing with, but Jesus, in his grace, exhibits the pinnacle of meekness, absolute power under absolute restraint for the sole purpose of demonstrating his love to the world. And then they twist a crown of thorns, and they place it upon his head. Now, the Bible doesn't state exactly what plant was used from which the thorns came from, but you can be sure that these soldiers would have chosen the very worst ones. If it was in New Mexico, they would have chose that pyracantha plant, you know, that New Mexico security bush with the orange things. They would have chose that. That thing's rough. That's what they would have chose. Now, there are native thorny plants that are there in Jerusalem that have stiff half-inch to an inch thorns. And a lot of people believe that those were the thorns that were used upon Jesus. And unlike the partially open aromatic laurel wreath crown that the Caesars wore upon their head, the soldiers instead pressed down and forced down upon the head of Jesus this crown of thorns. Now, it just so happens that the scalp is one of the most vascular parts of the human body. And I can still remember when I was in middle school and I suffered a head injury. I took a blow to the head and blood just came out. And when I went to stick my head under the bathroom sink, I'm not trying to gross you out, it was just pink coming off the other side, and I had to go and get it stitched up. I'm just sharing this with you so you can understand more fully the blood loss and the pain and the torment that Jesus sustained for us as this thorny crown was placed upon his head. The laurel wreath was a symbol of victory. Those wreaths were placed upon athletic victors at the Olympics. And they were placed upon military commanders who were victorious in battle. And Caesar wore a laurel crown as a symbol of his extensive power, might, and victory over all the region he ruled. Jesus may have seemed to be powerless to the soldiers that day. He might appear to be the victim and not the victor in their eyes, but they didn't realize that Jesus was about to achieve the greatest victory of all, a victory which no Caesar, no Roman commander could ever hope to gain. Jesus would single-handedly dismantle man's greatest enemy, sin and death, by going to the cross for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Verses 56 and 57, the Bible says this: the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the only king who is worthy of wearing many crowns. As it says in Revelation, he will come with many crowns. And he surpasses in greatness any athlete, any commanding officer, any Caesar who has ever existed. His glory and his might far exceeds any of them. Notice that they also put a reed in his hand instead of a scepter. Kings would hold on to elaborate, ornate scepters made of precious metals, decorated with valuable gems, to symbolize their imperial and sovereign authority over the people that they ruled. Now, no man has absolute sovereignty in the truest sense. Only God himself possesses that. And Jesus is the true sovereign of all. Everything is under his control, even this event that's unfolding where he's being beaten in mock. But he is pictured through the soldiers' mockery and their actions. By giving him a reed scepter, they're saying, Jesus, your sovereignty is futile. Your power it's nothing. Your rule is weak, like this frail reed, which can easily be broken in two. You neither have authority, nor do you have power to rule over us. Jesus' apparent frailness in this moment should not be mistaken for weakness. Jesus' apparent frailty right here is actually a mark of his great strength, for he is choosing in his own sovereign power, in his own authority, to die for the very ones who are beating him and mocking him. He's there to die for you and for me and for the sins of the world. This is not a mark of weakness as they suppose it is. The soldiers mock what appears to them to be a weak Jewish king, kneeling only in pretense just to spite him. And then when they stood, they spit in his face, striking him on the head with the reed scepter that they had placed in their hand. Now, spitting in someone's face has got to rank up there with one of the most disgusting, degrading things, right? I mean, think about it. If someone were to purposely just muster up a real nasty loogie and spit that right in your face, our natural tendency is going to be to haul off on that person, right? That's our natural tendency. In a kung fu movie, if someone spits in another person's face, you're like, oh man, it's on. It's about to go down right now. But the only thing that was on in Jesus' mind was love and grace. What was on for Jesus was to faithfully approach and embrace the cross, to die for you and for me so that we might live with him. That's what was on for Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said, it is possible for us to mock Jesus today by the way we live. He says, we mock him with insincere worship and thus put the purple robe upon him. For that purple robe meant that they made him a nominal king, a king who was not in truth a king, but a mere show. Your Sunday religion, which has been forgotten in the week, has been a scepter of reed, a powerless ensign, a mere sham. You have mocked and insulted him even in your hymns and prayers, for your religion is a pretense with no heart in it. You brought him an adoration that was no adoration, a confession that was no confession, and a prayer that was no prayer, unquote. Theologians have pointed to the unique significance that is associated with Jesus wearing a crown of thorns and a scarlet robe. And we know biblically that thorns are only here on this planet because of sin.
It's part of the curse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. The Bible also describes sin by using the color scarlet. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now. And let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That is why it has been rightly said, the real significance of the robe and crown of thorns is to emphasize Jesus taking the sin of the worlds upon his own body. Even though man was mocking Jesus with these articles, God, in his sovereignty, had them placed upon Jesus as symbols to point us to the reality of what Jesus would literally accomplish on our behalf, to die for our sins, to reverse the curse, to redeem us from what we caused. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short, and Jesus is taking those emblems upon himself so that you and I can be pointed to the reality of what he's accomplishing for us. What Matthew summarizes for us in verse 26, where the text says, when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We understand chronologically from the Gospel of John that after Jesus was scourged and mocked, he was then brought back out to the people to stand before them again. And this time, he was there beaten and bloodied with a robe on and the crown of thorns upon his head, and the crowd continued to insist, crucify him, crucify him. John chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. After this occurs, they put Jesus' own clothes back on him, and they lead him away to the cross. Verse 31, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear the cross. Now, Cyrene is located in northern Africa around eastern Libya. And it was said to have a large number of Greek-speaking Jews in that region. Some estimate upwards to around 100,000 Jews lived in that area. So here's Simon, a Jewish man of faith who has made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to keep the Passover and to worship God. And now he is being forced to carry the crossbar for Jesus to his execution. Now, I'm sure that he had heard a lot of things about Jesus while he was staying there in Jerusalem. And he probably didn't know what to think of Jesus, especially now that Jesus was headed to the cross as a common criminal. Pastor David Guzik says this, wonderfully, we have reason to believe that Simon came to know what it really meant to take up one's cross and follow Jesus, since there is some evidence to suggest that his sons became leaders among the early Christians. And the reason for this inference is because of what Mark says in his gospel account. He includes the names of Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus, as if they are prominently known among the community of believers in the area. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. It seems very likely then that Simon and his sons became believers in Jesus. Simon must have seen what others could not see, that this innocent and righteous sacrifice of Jesus and the love that he had for others was meant to be embraced by faith. Jesus died not because he was a criminal. He died for you and for me in our place. And Simon was able to see that by faith. Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Now, the Latin term for Golgotha is Calvary. It's Calvary. Golgotha is the hill that Jesus died on for the sins of the world. And it means place of the skull. That's the name of the church you guys go to here. Place of the Skull Chapel. New Harvest. Some say it means place of the skull because that's where people died. Others believe that Golgotha is a reference to the way the hill looked. Well-known British leader General Charles Gordon, who came to live near Jerusalem in 1882, noticed that on the high point of the hill, outside of the old city of Jerusalem, were features on that hill that resembled that of a skull. Now, I personally believe that that is the location where Jesus died. Interestingly enough, the mountains that are around Jerusalem are located in the ancient land of Moriah. And the hilly peak that Gordon noticed just happens to be the highest point upon the mountains that are surrounding Jerusalem, making it the most likely place where God would have instructed Abraham thousands of years before Jesus died to offer up his son Isaac before him. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Upon this mountain, while Isaac was on top of the altar with the knife already drawn in Abraham's hand, God stops him. And he declares something very interesting to Abraham that day. If you jump down to verse 6 of Genesis 22, it says, So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Isn't it interesting that here, way in advance, we have a picture of what God's going to do for us. Wood is placed upon Isaac, Abraham's only son. It's placed upon his back so that he could be an offering. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father? He said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on an altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram, not a lamb, a ram, caught in the thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." We say Jehovah Jireh. That's where we get that name from. As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Abraham calls God Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And he declares prophetically, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Abraham did not say, "In the mount of the Lord it was provided." He said, "It shall be provided." The Lamb of God was still yet to come. In verse 8, Abraham says that God will provide himself a lamb. And to make things absolutely clear that the Lamb of God was still yet to come, notice that in verse 13, it was a ram that was caught in the thicket, not a lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. God lived up to his name, Jehovah Jireh, to the fullest extent because he provided his only begotten Son to be the sacrificial lamb that we needed for our sin. And he did it upon the very same Mount of God where he had Abraham lay down and offer up his promised son so long ago. Jesus went to the fullest extent. He sacrificed and gave his all just so that you and I could be with him, so that we can have a relationship with God that is truly reconciled. A relationship with God where our sins have been dealt with in full, completely removed. Jesus stood before men condemned so that you and I could stand before God free of guilt. Jesus was mocked by men as a weakling who could accomplish nothing, but in his weakness, he accomplished the greatest victory the world has ever known, and anyone who would put their hope and their trust in Jesus can participate in that victory through faith. And amazingly, Jesus died in such a way that it would highlight not only the extent of God's love through suffering and through sacrifice, which demonstrates his love towards us, but he offered himself up in such a way that it would line up perfectly with God's prophetic word, so that when God did provide himself with a lamb for the sins of the world, you and I and everyone else would be able to recognize that more readily. We'd be able to go, "That's the lamb. That's the one that God promised. He is Jehovah Jireh. He has provided a way." God did that because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and the knowledge of him. Jesus died and suffered according to the scriptures, because God's word is true. But more than that, he suffered and he died where he did and how he did, so that you and I might gaze upon the cross and see clearly God's extreme and lavish love for us. And when you see his love for what it truly is, our hearts should be opened up, right? They should open up. And our love should greatly increase towards him. Our love for him should deepen all the more. And our worship towards him should be filled, absolutely filled with thanksgiving and awe as we thank him for the excruciating extent that Jesus went to demonstrate his love for us. Would you pray with me this morning as we begin just to thank God? As we get ready to close out and sing to him, might our hearts just open up and overflow with thanks and gratitude. And for anyone here who has not believed upon Christ in sincerity and in truth, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Let's not worship him in pretense anymore, but let's come to him wholeheartedly and worship him because of what he has done for us. Amen.